Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 1 on page 171 in the Red Pew Bibles. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, what you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. And at that time, I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They said, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before you, your very eyes and in the desert. Then you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land to set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there.
Well, as the kids move down to Kids Biz, please keep your Bibles open for that passage we had read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 1. It was a long passage, but a good one and a great one to set up for today. Today we're starting a new series on the book of Deuteronomy called Choose Life. It's going to be a 16-week series, and it's going to be split up into two halves, one in this half of the year and one in the second half of the year. But before we come to it, before we come to pore over these words for the next 25 minutes or so, please pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us a choice. You give us a choice to choose to follow you or not to. You give us the choice to choose life. That's not a choice we deserve, not the way we've treated you. And yet, Father, you give that to us, and it is a gift. Father, we pray that every day we might choose life. And we pray that Deuteronomy, this great book in the Old Testament, might help us do that. Amen. You are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. In company with the hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere, march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. These are the words that General Dwight D. Eisenhower spoke to the Allied Expeditionary Force from London on the 6th of June 1944, better known as D-Day. They are stirring words. They are just the beginning of his speech to that expeditionary force. You can just imagine the troops as they listen to or read them, huddled around radios in bush camps before dawn as they get ready to head out, smoking silently as they listen to these words. Or huddled in their landing craft, not listening to them but reading them in the transcripts issued to them, feeling the slosh of the waves and the spray against their cheeks, thinking about what they're going to do. It must have been a very scary day. Invading Europe is no picnic. But they must also have had some sense of exhilaration about what might be achieved even that day if they were successful, because they were preparing for an invasion. But they weren't just preparing for an invasion. This was not just another tit-for-tat land grab that seems to have riddled and plagued human history for hundreds and thousands of years. No, this was just not an invasion. It was a liberation. This was the time when the Western Allies would strike back at the Nazi armies and liberate Europe. They would liberate it and re-establish the civilizations that had existed there for hundreds of years. To do that is an enormous task. And so, in the early hours of that morning, their commander, Dwight D. Eisenhower, gives them a pep talk, a rev-up speech, to prepare them for what they're about to do and to get them into perspective. Now, what on earth has that got to do with the book of Deuteronomy? Well, I suppose it really depends what you think the book of Deuteronomy is. Many people, and many people here as well, myself included, well, when you first hear the words Deuteronomy, you probably think, well, look, let's be honest, it is a book, a long book, of obscure Old Testament laws and commands. And in that sense, well, you'd be absolutely right. The Deuteronomy does have lots of laws and commands in it. It's mainly laws and commands. Chapters 12 to 26 are chock full of them, and there's lots of more general laws surrounding them. In fact, the very name Deuteronomy actually means second law. And many of those laws are also pretty obscure. Let me read to you just a choice selection. Chapter 22, verse 11, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Or chapter 14, verse 21, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What on earth is this book on about? Why would God care about what clothes you wear or whether they're you match fibres together or how exactly you prepare the dinner? So a 16-week series on this book of obscure laws then might seem a little bit daunting to us, a little bit like me standing up and saying we're about to do a 16-week series on the Tasmanian Land Titles Act 1980, or about to preach this year through the phone book. Maybe you think it's a book of obscure laws. Maybe you don't actually really think very much about the book of Deuteronomy at all. It's just one of those hard books that comes before Matthew. Well, certainly also Deuteronomy, I have to admit, is not without its challenges. But more than anything, we need to understand right from the get-go that Deuteronomy is a speech. It's actually three speeches, to be precise. It's a speech to Israel as they are about to invade the promised land, Canaan. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. This is Moses' pre-invasion pep talk. But it's also much more than that. You see, these words that Moses is saying here are not just Moses' words, but they claim to also be God's. Look at verse 3. In the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded concerning them. This is not just one human general talking to other humans. No, this is a message from God to God's people as they prepare to invade the land of Canaan. But it's more than just about an invasion. Verse 3 of chapter 1 really summarizes the whole book. This is where Moses proclaims to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded to them. Not just, go and get them, boys. No, much more than that. This is Deuteronomy is the blueprint for a new civilization. It's the blueprint for a totally new civilization. It's a speech given by God through Moses to prepare Israel for their new life in the land that he's about to give them. And as we'll see over this series, it's not just a speech to Israel, but it's a speech to us too. Which brings me to my first of just 3 points. An old covenant. We've just got 3. An old covenant, a long journey, and a big decision. First of all, an old covenant. Now, of course, Israel didn't just materialize or appear on the edge of the promised land on the east of the Jordan River. Deuteronomy actually starts well and truly into Israel's story. And so we need to get a bit of the background before we to understand it. It seems that Moses thinks exactly the same thing because he also carries on his speech with a summary of the story so far. Read with me chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. He starts this story off. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country with the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" You see, Moses takes them right back to the mountain of Sinai where he first gave them the law. The other name for Sinai here is Horeb. And God tells them to leave and take the land that God has promised them. Now, Israel, when God's speaking to them at Sinai or Horeb or whatever you want to call it, should be extremely confident that this is very doable to take the land. Because this is a land that God's not just promised to them. It's not a recent announcement. No, this is a land that he's promised, and you see it there in verse 8, to the forefathers of the whole nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's worthwhile dwelling a little bit on when exactly that first happened. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And if you ever wanted a purple passage in the Old Testament to help you understand it, well, this is it. This is the call of Abraham when God first introduces himself to him. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you.'" You see what God's doing there. Hundreds of years beforehand, he promised to Israel's ancestor, Abraham, a great land. You see it there in verse 1 of Genesis 12. He promises him a great people, a great nation. You see that in verse 2. And he promises that through all of those things, in verses 2 and 3, that they'll be blessed and a blessing to other people. But God wasn't satisfied just to leave it at his word. No, he also sealed that promise with what's called a covenant. In fact, he does it with 3 times in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. He seals it with a covenant, which is a kind of a ceremony. Now, covenant is really a kind of a word that we bandy around a lot. But it's difficult sometimes for us to get our heads around exactly what a covenant is. A covenant is just a formal way of recognizing a relationship which doesn't occur naturally. So a covenant is a way of formalizing a relationship that doesn't occur naturally. Let me give you an example. When I was born to my parents, they didn't need to make a covenant to recognize that I was their son. I just was their son by definition, and I was my brother and sister's brother by definition. Those relationships occur naturally. They don't need a covenant to make them. But what about a marriage? Well, that's a relationship that doesn't occur naturally. Hopefully, the people who are married are not really closely related at all. What happens is boy meets girl, they start going out, they think, oh, you know, you're a bit of all right. You know, but we, you know, go out for coffee sometime. And one thing leads to another, and eventually they find themselves, one dressed in white, the other dressed in black. There's a man in front of them who's got a book and some rings. And before you know it, they're married. But what makes the marriage? Well, of course, it's the relationship. But it's also the covenant of marriage, the bit of paper they sign, the words they say. People will say, this is an aside, people will say, oh, what's the point of getting married? It's just a bit of paper. Yeah, but it's a pretty jolly important piece of paper. It's a paper that actually does something to the relationship. It makes a relationship. And that's what God does here. God literally invents a country out of nothing. He forms it by his promise. And God has kept that promise to look after this nation formed from Abraham right up from that date, right up until Sinai, right up until Horeb. Abraham did go into Canaan and he did live there and he prospered. Now his kids were taken to Egypt, we see that at the end of Genesis. And yes, they were taken slave, but they bred like crazy and they multiplied. And then in Exodus we see them escaping. And they escape to the mountain of Sinai. And when they get to the Sinai, they're no longer just a family, they're an entire nation. Look back with me at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord your God, Moses says, has increased your numbers so that today you're as many as the stars in the sky. And so Moses has to appoint new leaders to help look after them all. You see, they've actually, it's a problem, but it's a great problem, because it's a problem caused by the fact that God's kept his word. He actually says in Genesis 22, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. God has kept his promise. And so at Sinai, Israel had every reason to think that God would give them the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Because he'd promised Abraham that he would, and he kept his promise till then. Which brings me to my second point, a long journey. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, we flash forward from Sinai. Israel is finally there, sitting east of the Jordan, on the brink of the land. But it was a much longer journey to get there. Oh, pardon me. Pardon me. Than it should have been. You see a hint of that. Oh, I don't know what's happening. Right, okay, operating well now. It was a much longer journey than it should have been. Maybe someone's praying for a short sermon today. You see a hint of that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, don't you? And look at me there. It takes 11 days, according to verse 2, to get from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is almost there on the edge. It's 11 days, not a long trip. Then look at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. What has happened that has taken a nation an 11-day journey to take them 40 years to get there? Something has gone terribly wrong, and I bet you it's not just that their nav man has gone flat or that they're holding the map upside down. You see, it all went well to start with, didn't it? They travel to Kadesh Barnea, this halfway point, and Moses tells them to take the land. And you see that when they do some recon, it's thoroughly doable. You see that there in verses 19 to 25. But then Israel get cold feet. They see the locals in that land, and they start to lose confidence in God's promise to give it to them. Look at verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. You see, when it comes to the crunch, Israel chokes. They see the potential opposition and they misunderstand God's motives. Rather than loving them by giving them a land, no, they think that he hates them. That the covenant with Abraham was really just one large, elaborate setup for a people he didn't love, but he actually hated, who he was going to have destroyed. And because they misunderstand who God is, they misunderstand what the land is. They think the land, because God's not for them, must be conquered by their own strength. rather than accept it as a gift. So Moses reassures them. God does love them and will give them the land. You see that there in verses 29 to 31. But the reassurance falls on deaf ears. And so God responds. Verse 34. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land to set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly." You see, he'll take it from this generation and give it to their descendants. And you see, that's exactly what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. "Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord has directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir." And when he says a long time, he means it. It's 38 years. But then a new generation arises and God tells them to take the land. And on the journey back to the land, 38 years after Horeb, we see that God wants to drive home the mistake that the first generation made, that the land isn't something they can earn. It's only something they can accept as a gift. Time and again through chapter 2 and chapter 3, which we didn't have time to read today, you see this. God says, "Don't take this nation. I don't want you to capture this nation because I've given them that land. I haven't given you that land. But do take this nation because I haven't given them that land. I've given you that land." You see, land is never taken. It's only ever given. You see, the key to understanding this is that when Israel accept grace, they progress in their journey. But when they reject grace, they regress. And that's the story of their life. Which brings us to the big decision they need to make. This is Israel's story so far. When they obey God, they make progress. When they disobey God, they fall back. Here they are now on the edge of the Jordan. But now they need to make a decision. Will they enter the land, or will they get cold feet a second time? The Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana said these famous words: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." It's exactly why Moses reminds them now of their past failures in these three chapters. Will they put their past failures behind them, or will they carry on? Will history repeat itself, or will they make the right choice this time? In particular, will they give in to fear again? Or will they trust that God is good and has promised to give them this land? Now, if you're a very attentive reader, you might actually at this point have something of an objection. Perhaps Moses and God are being unfair with the people in front of them. You see, because the people Moses is addressing in the book of Deuteronomy are not the ones who refused to enter the promised land, are they? In fact, Deuteronomy and Moses say exactly that. That was the previous generation that God let die off. No, this is the new generation. They didn't do anything wrong. They were kids and babes in arms when the first nation rejected God. So why does Moses treat them as though they were the same people, as though they themselves were back at Sinai? You see it there in chapter 1, verse 6. "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb." Well, no, he didn't. I wasn't even there. I wasn't even born at Horeb. Why are you calling me us, Moses? Why are you saying I rejected God? Well, the answer is really the key to understanding Deuteronomy. Because according to Deuteronomy, whether you were born then or whether you were born later, they are all part of God's covenant people. And they're all part of the same journey into the land, which started with Abraham, carried on at Sinai, and is now here at Moab. And those people who are all part of the same people are always faced with exactly the same decision, no matter how far they are along that journey. Will they trust God or won't they? That's the decision that is put before them throughout this book. It's not just a decision that they need to face before they invade. When they enter the land, will they live as God wants them to, or will they reject him? That's really the burden of the laws and start in chapter 12. Well, turns out that God already knows their choice. In fact, even in Deuteronomy, in this speech, Moses tells them, you know what, I know you're going to reject me. I know you're going to reject me, and I'm going to remove you from this land. Let me read to you verses 62 to 63 of chapter 28. You were as numerous as the stars in the sky, just as I promised to Abraham. But will be left few in number, because you didn't obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You'll be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. But that won't be the end of their journey either. God will bring them back from exile and put the choice before them again. We'll see that in the climax of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. And listen how he describes to the choice that will be theirs, but is theirs now too. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel in this book is addressed across hundreds of years of its history, but they are all addressed as you, as though the people standing there at Horeb are the entire nation across all its history. They're all part of the same journey. They all have the same decision to make. And so, that decision must extend to us too. The New Testament reflects that, I think. The New Testament consistently describes the Christian life as a journey. And like Israel's journey, that life is also full of backward steps. We sin. We muck up. And once we've sinned, sometimes it's easy for us to lose faith in God's promise to make us more like Jesus. Doesn't that actually ring true in our own lives? We muck up, and we muck up again, and we still muck up. And we wonder ourselves, well, God, you said that you'd give me your spirit to help me stop doing this. You said that you were chiseling me into an image so that I looked more and more like Jesus. You were chiseling all the bits off me that didn't look like him. But I don't see much of it happening. I keep sinning. I keep taking these backward steps. Are you really for me? Do you really love me? Will you keep your promise? And then sometimes we do one of two things, don't we? Having given up on God and his ability to try and make us look more like Jesus, we try and go it alone. We try and transform ourselves into God's likeness through our own strength, through what we do. We fall back onto religion and works. Or what we do is we just get weighed down by our past mistakes and we give up. But the message of the New Testament and the message of Deuteronomy, because they're the same message, is that we always have a choice. When we muck up, as Israel did, what are we to do? Are we to wallow in guilt for our past mistakes? Are we to try and make up for them? Listen to the Apostle Paul's advice as he comes towards the end of his life to describe how he marks the Christian journey. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Christians are not marching into Canaan. We are not commanded to go and invade Israel. It would be very unwise. But we are commanded to love and obey God so we might please him. We are not going to enter Canaan. The promise of the Bible is that for those who are forgiven by God, they will enter a better land, who are called heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's easy to get bogged down in our past mistakes. That's why Moses reminds Israel of theirs. And yet the Apostle Paul's advice and God's advice through him is Don't get bogged down in what happened before. Don't lose trust in God's power to make you look more like Jesus and help you on the race. Admit that you did it. Learn from it. But then forget it. Press on towards the goal. You see, I think we'll find, I hope we'll find, I pray we'll find, that over the next 16 weeks of this year, Deuteronomy is not just some obscure book of laws. It's not just Israel's book, which we read over its shoulder. No, it's our book too. And the message that Moses had for Israel is the same message he has for us. Press on. Love and obey God. Choose life. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we all muck up. We've all rejected you, sometimes consciously, often unconsciously. And we are really sorry for that. And yet, Father, we pray that we wouldn't get bogged down in our past, that we wouldn't reflect on our history and despair. But, Father, as we face the decision right now about what to do with you, just as Israel faced the decision as it reflected upon its past, we pray that we wouldn't fall back, but we pray that in your strength we would continue to choose life. We'd say sorry. We'd learn from our mistakes, but we'd press on, knowing that Christ has called us home and is calling us homeward now. We pray that you would help us do that every day as we make the decision to choose life. Amen.